If you would be willing to make your way back to your seats. And and if you would open up your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's our main text for this morning. We are going to be looking at a couple other texts, so if you have your Bible open and ready, you can follow along at the proper time. But let's, at this time, prepare our hearts and minds for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the word of God. If someone tells you why they are doing something, it's usually good to pay attention to that why, because that why helps you of what they're doing, helps you understand the what of what they're doing. And here, the Apostle Paul tells us why he is writing what he is writing. Verses 14 and 15, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, and here's the reason he is writing these instructions, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so the movement then from chapter 2 and 3 is that both these chapters, the whole letter, is concerned with conduct in God's house. And in chapter 2, we receive instructions relevant to the worship of God in God's church. Conduct in God's house. And then chapter 3 moves on to those having oversight over that conduct in God's house. And so conduct in God's house, how we conduct ourselves in God's house, and how oversight of conduct in God's house, those things are essential and important. And a big part of the reason they are so important is because It's God's house. It's God's house. God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is God's house. The church has a divine origin. The church was God's idea. It was not a human invention. It was not merely a coincidental or accidental historical development, but the church was the sovereign and living God's plan and purpose for his people. And as such, its plan and purpose for you and I. It's not accidental or coincidental for you or I. If we are in Christ, God's plan for us is to be in his church, his household, where he is Father and we are brother and sister with one another. Because it's there that we meet the living God. The church was God's idea, and the church belongs to God. The God who is the living God is present and active in and over his church to rule over it with his authority. It belongs to him. He's the ultimate head of this, of his household. And so all that his house does must be done in submission and obedience to him, to his glory. And in this verse is a key word of that we see in other places in this passage, translated in this verse, ought, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. And that's okay, but the word can be, should be maybe translated more strongly, must. This is how people must conduct themselves in God's house. It communicates utter necessity. This is how people must conduct themselves in God's house, because it is God's house. And in the New Testament, and here in our passage, we see that the God who is the absolute and ultimate authority over his house nevertheless delegates and exercises that authority through human leaders who represent him in leading and guiding his church in its worship and work. It's God's house. It belongs to him and not to us. And it is the church of the living God. He is present within it. The living God is present in his house. This doesn't mean that God is confined to a particular location. The church is not a building and God is present everywhere. But nevertheless, all throughout the Bible, we see that God manifests his presence in special ways, and he does it among his people, among his church. He is especially present as the living God. And we ought to conduct ourselves in God's church with an awareness of the fact that the living God is present here. The realization of that ought to have bearing on everything we do in the church. And John Stott sums it up this way, that every aspect of our life in the church should be affected by a realization and sense of God's presence among us, our worship. In it, we are bowing down before the living God. When God's word is read and preached, we are hearing the voice of the living God by his Spirit through his word speaking to us with authority. When we meet him at his table, where he is present with us by faith to strengthen us and nourish us as the living God who communes with us. And in our fellowship, we love each other as the living God has loved us in Christ. The church is God's house, the house of the living God. It's not a human institution. It's not a social club. It's not a political puppet. It's the church of the living God. And in order for it to be what it is, it needs to recognize its divine authority and spiritual nature. And as such, then, this passage goes on that as God's house, as the church of the living God, it is the pillar and foundation of God's truth. These two images are used to show us this function of what the church is to do as God's house. The image of a pillar and the image of a foundation. A foundation is something that provides a firm base for something. It holds a building firm so that that building doesn't crumble and fall. And the church here is called the foundation of the truth, because the church's God-given mission and responsibility is to hold the truth firmly and faithfully rather than to compromise and corrupt it. To hold truth firmly and faithfully against heresy that arises from within. To hold truth firmly and faithfully against the false competing worldviews that are so prevalent everywhere around us. To not compromise, but to hold the truth firmly. It's the foundation of truth. It holds truth firmly. And the second image is a pillar. And a pillar is something that supports and holds something up. And so the church is the pillar of truth because it holds up and holds out the truth for all to see. It holds up and holds out the truth for all to see. It doesn't hide its message, but it proclaims it and lives it out for all to see. The church holds the truth firm. And the truth holds the church holds the truth forth. As foundation, it holds the truth firmly. As pillar, it holds the truth forth. It protects and preserves it. It proclaims it. Without compromise, it holds it firmly. Without cowardice, it proclaims it boldly. And if it doesn't proclaim the truth, it protects it in vain. But if it doesn't protect it, then what it proclaims isn't truth. The church doesn't proclaim its own message, but God's message, the gospel message, of which church is not innovator or inventor, but receiver of and faithful to. And so the church is only the church when it's centered on the truth and when its message is truth. And if the church is going to preserve the truth firmly, and if the church is going to proclaim the truth faithfully, then there's at least one thing that it needs. Certainly other things, but at least one thing. It needs godly leaders. It needs godly leaders who believe the truth firmly. It needs godly leaders who live the truth faithfully and integrously. It needs godly leaders whose hearts and lives and minds are shaped by and submitted to God's truth. Leaders who are not primarily passionate about preserving and promoting personal aims or worldly desires or political objectives, but passionate about preserving and promoting the gospel, the truth. And so there's nothing more important for the church than the quality of its leadership. And so a church should be very concerned over who its leaders are and that its leaders are called and qualified in the way that the scriptures require. And in our passage, we find here in 1 Timothy 3, we find what's consistent with what we find throughout the New Testament, that in the church there are two leadership offices. There is the office of elder, and there is the office of deacon. We're going to look at each of those. Elder. An elder is called such because generally they were more advanced in age, but that wasn't the main thing. The more main thing was that, you know, generally they were more advanced in age, but more important than that was that they were advanced in maturity, spiritual maturity. And all Christians, of course, should aspire towards spiritual maturity and not be content with spiritual immaturity. And Christian men in particular should not be content with what I think is the common attitude of the world around us that seems to expect perpetual childishness. But we ought to seek to be mature, spiritually mature in Christ. We ought to strive towards that. All Christians, but especially church leaders, must be that. And here in our chapter, Paul elaborates on those aspects of maturity that a man must have prior to becoming an elder or a deacon and throughout being an elder or a deacon. We'll look at those in a little bit. Elders are also called in the New Testament, and here in our passage, they're given the title of overseer. And these are two different names for one and the same office. In our Titus passage, we saw that they seem to be used interchangeably to refer to one and the same office, elder and overseer. But here they're called overseer, and that recalls one of the two tasks that we considered last week. When Paul was addressing those who shouldn't do those things, now he's addressing those who should do those things, teach and exercise authority in the church. And that word oversee denotes the exercise of authority over others. And as those who exercise authority, they are also likened in that task to shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, they are called to be to shepherd the flock of God as they exercise authority by extending loving spiritual care, guidance, and nourishment to God's people. The Apostle Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Overseer is called to care for, shepherd, watch over, exercise loving authority over God's church, under the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. And in 1 Peter 5, where we just read, we see that shepherds are sheep too. And in fact, someone can't be a shepherd in God's church if they're not first and foremost a sheep themselves. And overseers aren't let off the hook for following Jesus in obedience and humility. But in fact, we see they're held to a higher standard. They are elders, they are called overseers, and given the task of shepherding and exercising authority. And in verse 3 here, in the midst of numerous character qualifications, there is one gift or ability or skill qualification. And just that in itself is instructive. Let's remember that the character of these leaders is the focus, not their giftedness. And it's so important that the church keeps that straight, and it's so dangerous to the church when giftedness is valued in a leader at the expense of character. The character is really what counts. But this gift or ability or skill is the second of those two tasks we looked at last week in chapter 2, and that is in verse 3, able to teach. This is one of the ways that elders exercise their authority in the church. This is one of the ways that elders shepherd God's flock, by teaching the gospel and nourishing and leading God's people in truth. Because that brings spiritual nourishment that God's people need. And this is one of the things that distinguishes elders from deacons. Both need to have sound theology and doctrine, we see, but only elders are given this requirement that they must be able to teach. And so let's look at deacons now. In verses 8 through 12, we see in verses 1 through 7 focus on elders and or overseers. 8 through 12 focuses on deacons. And deacon is a word that in the New Testament is translated in various ways, minister or servant. And in Acts 6, we see in the early stages of the life of the church, we see the early stages and sort of the prototype of the deacon, what would eventually give way to the office of deacon. And we see the occasion by which those deacons came into existence. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible and follow along. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. In this, in the book of Acts, this situation is the first internal threat that arises to threaten the peace and growth of the church, and that was this dissension and conflict over the physical needs among them and how those were addressed and met, and that needed to be overseen, that needed to be dealt with. But at the same time, the elders of the church, the apostles, the office of elder, of apostle, was temporary and extraordinary, and then the office of elder, which takes up that task of preaching and teaching, becomes the ordinary perpetual office. The elders had a task of priority and preaching and prayer, which needed focused on for the good of the church. And for them to take on this new need by themselves would have taken away from their ability to focus on their particular and distinctive calling. But since this new need was still important and necessary for the good of the church, they found new people and began a new office of church leadership, deacons, who could take this on. And so the role of the apostles and then elders to preach and shepherd and pray for the spiritual needs of the church is crucial to the health and life of the church, but it's not the only thing that's needed. And that's why deacons exist, to assist the elders in addressing and overseeing the physical and practical needs of the church and its members. And the elders don't delegate this because they are above it, but simply because they can't do everything. And in Acts 6:2, it uses the term waiting on tables. It sounds sort of like a derogatory comment about the task, but really it's the basic word for serving or ministering. And it's the same word used in verse 4 for the ministry of the word, literally serving tables on the one hand versus serving the word on the other hand. And so rather than looking down on it, they are elevating it by making sure that neither of those necessary tasks gets neglected. And so the apostles' distinctive calling is to preach the word and pray and shepherd. They can't neglect that. They can't be distracted from that. And to that end, God provides another office, deacons, who have their own special calling of overseeing the practical and physical needs of the church by meeting those through compassionate acts of mercy. Elders and deacons. And so the rest of this passage, then, if we're back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the rest of this passage then requires that these leaders, elders and deacons, have two things: godly desire first, and godly character second. First, godly desire. Verse 1, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Serving as a leader in the church then begins with a desire, an internal sense of being called to the task. And this verse, if anyone aspires to this, assumes that not everybody in the church will aspire to this. And that's okay. Not everyone in the church will sense this call from God to serve in this particular way. But serving in the church begins with that. An internal sense of being called to the task, a desire to do it. And this exercising of authority is called a noble task here in verse 1, or very literally, a good work. That it is a work done in faith and obedience to God, not in service to self. And the world around us often tells us that any and all authority is necessarily negative and bad, but not certainly not noble. And authority certainly can be used in negative, evil ways, but authority is not necessarily so. And it is part of God's good design for the church that it would have authority figures in it. Those who use that authority in a godly way. It's a noble task, not a negative one. And the desire for it is not necessarily bad. In fact, the desire for it is a necessary part of it. Why does God want someone to desire this? Well, I think it's so that what we just read in the 1 Peter passage, so that they would serve willingly and gladly, not under compulsion. You see, if they desire it, that means they're not being drug and forced into it. They're not being coerced and pushed into it, but they are going into it willingly. 1 Peter 5, Peter tells elders that they need to serve willingly, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. They have to have a willing desire, and they're to serve freely, not under obligation. In other words, they desire to be in that role, fulfilling that task, because if they aren't willing, then they will serve begrudgingly and resentfully. But the desire to serve leads them to serve in a willing and glad way. So long as the desire is needed. So long as the desire is rooted in reality of what the task is all about, what that noble task is and what it means. The desire has to be the right thing for the right reasons. And this aspiring for this task of authority reminds us of an incident in the gospel accounts where we see an aspiration, but it's not so noble, right? When two disciples come to Jesus aspiring for positions of authority, but they want the wrong kind of authority for the wrong reasons. They wanted authority that, as Jesus goes on to rebuke them, lorded it over people for selfish ends and selfish gains. But Jesus says to them, that's maybe how the world approaches authority. Not so with you. Jesus says to his disciples, not so with you. You don't lord it over people. But we follow the example of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the pattern that his followers follow in exercising whatever authority they might have, is that they do it not for self-glory or for selfish ends, but they do it with self-sacrifice for the good of those in whom they serve, for the good of those they lead, for the good of those they have authority over. Servant-hearted, sacrificial love is the nature of this authority. It's not the desire for some cushy, glamorous, prestigious role. If that's what you want, if you just want to be drunk on power or puffed up with prestige, please look elsewhere. Leadership in the church is not for you. But this desire has to be for the right thing and for the right reason. And the right thing, one writer says it this way that I thought was a helpful summary. This is not a dreamy-eyed advancement to a posh appointment, but an aspiration that is grounded in reality. This is enlistment in a duty that is always demanding and sometimes thankless. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Someone has to have a godly desire to serve in a godly way. They also have to have godly character. See, and they need to have both. One or the other is not enough. Some might have godly character but not have the desire to serve, and that's fine. In that case, they should not serve in that way. Others, however, may have a desire, an aspiration to serve, but he might lack the character to do so. And likewise, in that case, he cannot serve, because he needs both. An elder needs both. That internal sense of call reflected in that godly desire and aspiration to serve in that role. But he also needs that internal call to be verified in the external call in which the church evaluates them as qualified and calls them accordingly. And without both of those things, he is not called by God to serve in this way. And if someone lacks that external call, well, then no matter how strongly they might feel that desire and aspiration, he is not called by God to serve the church in that way. And so he needs to have godly character as well. And we took an in-depth look at many of these characteristics when we looked at Titus chapter 1. And so So part of the sermon today is just go listen to that sermon. I don't want to go through each qualification in the same degree of depth, but I do want to give sort of a general flyover so that we can remember some of these things. Very generally, the first thing is that an overseer is to be above reproach. We talked about in Titus 1, above reproach cannot mean perfect, because this passage assumes some men will be qualified for this role, and we know that no men are perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean lacking weakness. It doesn't mean not having struggles. Not perfect, but certainly not held to a lower standard or perpetually let off the hook or made excuses for, but held to a high standard. Above reproach means held to a high standard of godliness. Not only that there aren't glaring sins and significant moral failures that would be detrimental to those they lead and to the gospel witness of the church, but that their life is living out the gospel, being shaped by the gospel. Their life is an expression of the gospel at work, and that their life is consistent with that identity in Christ and showing evidences of the gospel's transforming power. In other words, their life is consistent with their profession rather than contradictory to it. Above reproach, it goes on to talk about above reproach in his marriage, that he needs to have a strong and healthy marriage through which he exhibits faithful, Christ-like, sacrificial love to his wife. There must not be a disconnect between how he conducts himself in the home and in the church. And here, among those who know him best and interact with him most, here is one of the very important answers to the question of if a man has that godly qualification. And it goes on to talk about his relationship with his children and whether the relationships in the home are reflections of the love and affection and care of Jesus. There must not be a disconnect with how he conducts himself in the home and in the church. And we see in this passage, there must not be a disconnect between how he conducts himself out in the world among unbelievers and in the church. He needs to have a good reputation with outsiders, we read in verse 7. And in the church, he has to have a good reputation outside as well and not live in a way that is inconsistent with his identity in Christ out in the world. He needs to have the spiritual fruit of self-control in general in the specific areas of money, alcohol, anger, and arguing. He needs to have sufficient spiritual maturity. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert such that he would become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, not step into the office of church leadership too soon and not have the necessary spiritual maturity to be in that role and so be puffed up with pride being in that role. In other words, he needs to be humble and not conceited. And, you know, if it's true that no leaders are perfect, which it is, they have failings, shortcomings, weaknesses, if that's true, then it's far, far better for a leader to be able to own and admit that in humility rather than deny it in arrogant pride. He needs to be humble. He needs to show hospitality, showing the love of welcoming into brothers and sisters in Christ and neighbors. He needs to be able to teach Scripture and have a grasp of biblical truth. And this is where, as I mentioned, deacons are distinguished from elders. They have many of the same requirements. And likewise, verse 9, they must have doctrinal orthodoxy. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith and must live it out. Verse 9 continues, they must hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So they have to have a grasp of truth and they have to live out that truth. This section then on deacons adds a address with requirements for either women deacons or deacons' wives. And many Christians differ and disagree on what the best way to take this is. It's not, I don't believe it's abundantly, definitively clear one way or the other. It's hard to decide. I and our denomination believe that this is best understood as referring to deacons' wives for various reasons. I don't have time to get into all these reasons this morning. So, deacons, like elders then, it's assumed, must be men. We talked about that last week as and you can listen to that sermon if you'd like. But this assumes that deacons' wives, and probably elders' wives by implication, will be involved in some way in that ministry and calling. And if so, the wives too need to have godly character and need to not have disqualifying character that would be a hindrance to their husband serving in that way or to their ability to support and help their husband in that role and task. And if so, if this refers to deacons' wives, and it's just another indication, similarly to some other things we considered last week, of the Apostle Paul's expectation and concern for the engagement of women in the ministry of the church. And it's important to remember that although there is an official role of leaders in the church caring for needs in the church, that hopefully isn't the only place that that happens in the church. And it's a beautiful thing when in a church, much of what is happening is being done by members in the church as they simply live out the calling to love one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, encourage and exhort one another. When needs are shared among one another or seen among one another and met in love and compassion among one another in the family of God. Because even deacons, you know, elders can't do everything in the church, and so there was the need for deacons. But even deacons cannot by themselves, officers in the church cannot and should not do everything in the church. But God's people are to be equipped for works of service. And all of us in the church are called to care for one another. And even deacons will need the help of others as they carry out their ministry of mercy. In our denomination, I mentioned deacons and elders must be men, but in our Book of Church Order, it recognizes this reality and has a special provision for those who help the deacons in an unordained capacity. And it says this, that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. Though only men can be deacons, this specifies that it is good and right for other men and women to be given a special role in helping the deacons in their important ministry, being involved as assistants to the deacons. And so at this point, I want to mention, as I mentioned before, we are opening up a period of nominations to the office of elder and to the office of deacon. And I want to just take a few minutes to explain that process. The Bible doesn't give us a step-by-step process for choosing leaders or for the governing of the church, but it does give us principles. And I think that our Book of Church Order process is a good reflection of those biblical principles. And the reason it's important to address this with you all is because you, the members of Redeemer Church, are instrumental in that process. The process of appointing leaders in the church begins and ends with you. Did you know that? Begins and ends with you, the members of Redeemer Church. The process begins by you, the members of Redeemer Church, first step, recognizing potential leadership in your midst and putting forth nominations of those you want to see considered for leadership. And that's what we have opened up, a window, a time period for you to do that. The second step is that all persons nominated need to accept that nomination. Remember, someone has to desire leadership. They're not dragged or forced or thrust into it by others. They need to sincerely desire it, and so they need to accept that nomination to pursue that office. Let me suggest, so first two steps, let me suggest one way for you to see that desire in someone else, to recognize that desire in someone else, is this: don't expect that someone will suddenly start serving and loving in the right way after they are put into office when they have to. But look around and seek to identify people who are already serving and loving faithfully in Christ's church on their own initiative because they desire to. And that's a good way to gauge and recognize leadership potential that may have that desire to serve as an overseer or as a deacon. They have to desire it, but again, as I mentioned, desire isn't enough. So first step is you, a member of Redeemer Church, nominates somebody. They have to accept that nomination. The next step is they have to be qualified, and that's what we've talked about. This is the burden of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This qualification is determined by biblical standards that are necessary. And we are not free to replace them with worldly standards of what we should look for in a leader. It's not a popularity contest. It's not a reward of favoritism to those who donate the most. It's not for those who are simply have the most prominent gifts or the strongest personal influence or charisma or the people that just sort of get things done, but it is for godly people that are recognized through a time of testing and examination by the elders of the church, who examine and judge candidates to the best of their ability as approved to enter into that office, or as not qualified to enter into that office based on their godly character and life. And so if there are candidates who are nominated, who accept that nomination, the session will begin a time of training them and examining their character and conduct and personal life and family life and spiritual maturity to determine if they are qualified. And so then, even at that point, if someone is qualified, the process is not over, because the process doesn't end with the elders. The process ends with you, the members of the church. You, the members of the congregation, vote to elect those potential officers deemed qualified or to not elect them. And just as a person can't be thrust into office by others, so someone cannot simply thrust himself into authority over others in the church. Even the elders of the church cannot put him into authority in a church. He can only serve with the consent of those he would exercise authority over. He can only lead with the consent of those he will lead. And this principle, we don't see this in our Timothy passage, but it is reflected in the Acts 6 passage, where we see that those first deacons were chosen by the people of the church and then presented to the apostles. And so we sort of infer that that is a relevant principle for all leadership and authority in the church. And it's part of our process then that anyone having authority in a church can only have authority with the consent of those people they have authority over in that church. And so the church, the members of the church, grants that and can take it away. And so you, the members of Redeemer Church, have the right to decide who your leaders are by electing them to office. And in our process, then, it begins and ends with you. Candidates for leadership are then voted on by you, the congregation, and that vote puts them into that position of leadership to show your agreement that they are qualified, your desire to give that person authority, and your willingness to show respect and submission to that leadership. And so, we want to ask you, the members of Redeemer Church, this process begins and ends with you. We want to ask you to take this process seriously and prayerfully, and look and consider if you can recognize a godly man who follows Christ closely, sincerely, submissively, who exemplifies Christ in his character and conduct, in his love and faithfulness and humility, who knows Christ personally, who follows Christ's example of servant-hearted, sacrificial leadership and love, and who fixes his eyes on Christ's glory and lives for that and not his own. Overseer is a word applied to Jesus himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, for Dan read it earlier, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Deacon, likewise, is a verb that Jesus applied to himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, Jesus is our example. Leaders must follow in Christ's example in self-giving service and loving sacrifice for those whom they lead. They must follow his example, and they must fix their eyes on his glory alone. Our chapter ends with a hymn of Christ's glory. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then it goes on to describe the glory of Jesus and the privilege of the church in preaching the glory of Jesus to a world lost in darkness. That's where true godliness comes from Christ, from being captivated by and living for his glory. Let's all seek to be that. And let's pray that we would be and have leaders like that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the gift and blessing that it is to us, for the encouragement and strength that we find in it as we live out your call to love one another and serve one another and carry one another's burdens. Help us to do that by the strength of your Spirit. Give us the love of Christ to do it. And we pray for our church. We pray that our leaders here would have a godly desire and godly character to serve as you have called us to. And we pray that you would raise up new leaders among us, more elders and deacons, to share in the responsibility and privilege of leading in your church. And we pray that all of us would strive to be spiritually mature in Christ, and that all of us would embrace the call that you place upon all of us to give ourselves for works of service in your church. Let us stand as your church and hold firmly to the truth and hold forth the truth to a world in desperate need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.